Instead of the canons of Dorton, I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 10. As we are in that season of the year that we often think on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I'd like to consider a small passage from Mark 10 this evening. Just verses 32 through 34. As Jesus, for the third time in Mark, now predicts his suffering and his death. Mark 10, verse 32, the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Congregation of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that it's as beholding the glory of the Lord that we are transformed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we become more and more like our Lord. It's an important and often neglected aspect of our Christian life, meditating upon the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we bear anxieties and many other inappropriate feelings because we have turned so far inward to look at ourselves that we have lost sight of the glory of our Lord. But something very good for our souls is to go back to the Word of God and not to ask, first of all, what does it say about me and what I need to do, but to read the Word of God with the prayer that we would behold the glory of our Lord. We'd see the majesty and the wonder of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in the text before us tonight. We see the glorious Lord Jesus and his awesome determination to save us. And it's beautiful. There's not points listed on the sheet in your bulletin, but I have 3 points tonight. First of all, I'd like to show you the commitment that Jesus has to his Father. And then secondly, to have you see the cost that Jesus takes to himself. And then finally, to consider the calling that comes to his disciples. So first of all, the commitment that Jesus has to his Father. Secondly, the cost that he takes to himself. And then thirdly, the calling that comes to his disciples. Well, this is, as I said, the third and final prediction of Christ's sufferings that Jesus gives his disciples in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's the past 3 chapters, or the 2 leading up to it, and this one, 8, 9, and 10, in which Jesus specifically and explicitly tells his disciples about his suffering, so that each chapter, 8, 9, and 10, is punctuated with a proclamation of what is about to happen. And if you're reading right through Mark, you get this great sense that the tension is mounting, that Christ is moving towards that great climax and the purpose for which he's come and the suffering in Jerusalem. There is increasing tension. But what's remarkable here now in Mark chapter 10 is not only that the details of the suffering are predicted with greater precision or detail, but notice the word that Mark has. The other Gospels don't have this, but Mark tells us in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. To read there that Jesus was walking ahead of them is perhaps the most casual way that ESV could have put it. Literally, Jesus was going before them, or leading them. New King James says that he was going before them. The NIV says Jesus was leading the way. The ESV says he was walking ahead of them, which sounds pretty commonplace. If you go for a walk with 13 more people, then you're going to have somebody who's going ahead, I suppose. It sounds rather pedantic. pedestrian, commonplace. The ESV also puts a period after that, separating the words "they were amazed" from what goes with it. I think in doing those two things, the ESV is not helping us to see what Mark is doing here. Mark is presenting to us here the majesty of Jesus Christ. He is going before them and they are amazed and afraid. That's the sense. That's the sense. Jesus is striding out in front of them, in front of the 12 disciples, and maybe that there's another group of disciples behind them, bigger band of followers who are also in tow there. But Jesus is striding before them, and with resolute determination, he is headed towards Jerusalem, and they're perhaps somewhat slowly falling behind him. But Christ's determination is so apparent that they're astonished. They're standing in awe, and some are scared to death. There is something about Jesus here that is beyond their expectation, beyond their explanations. Is it the look in his eyes? Is it the steps he takes so firmly planted? There's something about Christ here that frightens them and astonishes them. There's a degree of commitment here towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. It's as if they have never encountered this before. They are taken aback by it. To watch Jesus walk is to make their jaws drop and to make them shiver in fear. What is this? Well, everyone, of course, knows that Christ's enemies are waiting for him. In John 11, when Jesus says, "Let's go to Judea," the disciples respond, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet are you going back there?" Everybody knows that Jerusalem is the place where Christ's enemies are the strongest. They've plotted his death. They await him. And Jesus, of course, knows full well what's about to take place. He knows it as he shows by the details he reveals. He's going to be betrayed, condemned, handed over to the Gentiles. And yet, though Jesus knows all of this, he marches with bold determination, focused eyes. He's not lagging behind like a prisoner being led to the gallows. You have to pull him along. But he's striding out in front of them all, powerfully. And these unwavering steps of Jesus have to be understood tonight, first of all, in relationship to the God who sent him, to his Father. This is Christ's inflexible determination to be obedient to his calling, to his commission from God. That's what the cross is about, first of all. Jesus says in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve. But he's not, first of all, our servant. He's, first of all, God's servant. Earlier in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus had predicted his suffering for the first time, Peter had tried to rebuke him for this. And Jesus, remember, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're not minded towards my calling." If you look back at that Isaiah 50 passage that we read this evening in chapter 50, verses 5 and 6, the servant of God, and this is fulfilled in Christ, of course, the servant of God says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The servant of God is defining his obedience there, in distinction from Israel, who did turn from the Lord, distinction from false prophets who turn away when they're suffering. This servant of God will be obedient, though it cost him everything. He's come not to do his will, but the will of his Father. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. The feast is at hand, Passover. Pilgrims made their journey up to Jerusalem all the time, right, for the three annual feasts. They came oftentimes with joy. They brought not just their bodies, they brought their hearts to offer to God. They brought their sacrifices along to offer to God. And Christ is on his way up to Jerusalem to offer up himself, the ultimate sacrifice. And this submission to the cross is a supreme act of devotion to God. In John 10, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." God had ordained this. And why such boldness on Christ's part as he goes to Jerusalem? Why, as he knows what lies before him, why such boldness? Well, he knows the victory, doesn't he? That he's going to rise again. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, we read, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Christ has that confidence as he marches towards Jerusalem. He's confident in the God who called him, who's at his side, who will raise him from the dead. He will not suffer ultimate shame. Yes, humiliated and disgraced before men, but not shame in the sense of, it's all come to nothing. It was all a waste of time. I was so foolish to have thought this would work out. No, not that. His hope and expectation will be fulfilled. And so he sets, well, even as Luke says, sets his face like a flint. He is unmoved. He knows that God who vindicates him is near. He will help me. Who is it that will condemn me? Jesus knows he will rise. And it will happen, won't it? So soon Peter will be preaching at Pentecost, and he will say that you took this Jesus, and you, with the help of wicked men, you crucified him, but God raised from the dead and seated him upon the throne. Christ has this confidence. What self-awareness here of himself, of his calling, of his purpose, and what awareness of his Father, what trust in his Father, that he goes before them in this boldness here. The disciples are amazed, astounded to see this Jesus. You imagine what it would be like to be there in the band of disciples headed to that city where you know the enemies await and watching your master blazing the trail, pressing forward with such determination. What a perfect servant of God he is. Jesus is everything we're not, isn't he? Everything we're not. Of ourselves. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't find excuses. But he takes the lead. He is committed to God's purpose. Our faith must be in this Christ. And what a comfort for us as we look at this. Because all this suffering was God's will for him as God chose to save us. And Christ went to fulfill that with everything he had, all strength. Is Christ Jesus any less determined tonight to save us? When you look at your Savior there in all of his saving majesty, is he any less determined tonight to save us? Do we have the impression that now that he's done it, he's tired out and sitting back, reclining in a throne while we have to make our own way on earth? Or is this Jesus still striding before us? Well, it's the latter, isn't it? It's a mighty Savior. He's still mighty to go before us. We are to find our confidence in him. But then secondly tonight, notice the cost that Jesus takes to himself. Not just the commitment he shows to the Father, but the cost that he takes to himself. There is great suffering in store for Jesus. And Jesus, he outlines that suffering here in his words that he speaks to his 12 disciples. And each of these words reveals something of the depth of his suffering. There's the suffering that he's going to endure beneath the Jews, and then there's the suffering he's going to endure under the hands of the Gentiles, the pagan Romans. But Jesus says in verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." And now, finally, Jesus tells them the destination where this is all going to happen. Not just vague suffering somewhere, but it's going to be, of all places, in the capital city, in the temple city, in the place where an Israelite would go to get justice. Jerusalem is of all the cities in Israel, is the city that should have been most ready to recognize the Messiah and to embrace him. But it's the place he's going to be condemned to death. But he's going to be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. And Judas, who walked with Jesus for more than 2 years, is going to hand his master over. Religious leaders, and it's they who are going to condemn him. Ironically, it's the religious leaders. Christ suffers not at the hands of godless and wicked people who are by profession wicked, but by the hands of his own. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The religious authorities will condemn him, and they will condemn him to death. The very Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, will try the case. They'll call forth witnesses. They'll examine the evidence, so to speak, and they will condemn him. He won't die in Jerusalem by way of a horse or mule accident. He won't die at the hands of a crazy mob. He won't die getting mugged in some alley, but he will die under the judicial system in Israel. He'll be arrested with official warrants, tried in court, and condemned by law to death. And who is it to whom this is happening? Jesus tells us it's the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be delivered over. The title that comes from Daniel, it's the title of the Messiah. It's the very Christ whom God sends for his people. And he will suffer as the Messiah, as the Savior of his people. And they'll hand him over to the Gentiles. The Jews will be so filled with contempt for Jesus of Nazareth that they will hand over their promised Savior, the Messiah, to the hands of the pagans. Christ will be thrown out of the church to the world. And they will mock him, ridicule him, laugh at him. They'll spit on him. They'll spit on God's own Son. And they'll scourge him and rip his back open with that awful whip. The Lord Jesus will suffer all this, the grossest humiliation, pain, shame. Amazing. Think of who this is, the Son of God in our human flesh, who comes here to bear all of this, not reluctantly, but willingly. He comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He comes as God's servant to serve God, but he also comes as our servant to bear for us everything that we deserve. As you read the list there, we read what we deserve because of our sin, the list of sufferings. But look again at the majesty of Christ's love for you. This is not some weak and pathetic Savior who couldn't help it. He had no choice. He had to do this. This is the Lord of glory. And he's in full control here. He comes not as one who has his life taken from him, but he lays down his life. He tells us in John 10. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Christ gives his life for us. Gives his life. What a powerful king marching towards Jerusalem. He holds in his hand his own destiny. But more than that, as you see Christ here marching out before these disciples, Christ holds in his hand our destiny. What if he hadn't gone? What if he hadn't taken this path? What if he wasn't willing? Where would we be tonight? Where would we be for all eternity? Christ holds us in his hand as he marches towards Jerusalem. He holds our futures. What a price he has to pay to bring us salvation. Here, the glorious Son of God has already come all the way down from heaven. He was born in the stall, grew up in this sin-cursed world. He's already endured a lot of rejection in his life and ministry. And now he who was a short while ago seated on the throne, ruling the world, worshipped by angels, is now going to give himself to brutal treatment, to be hung on a cross, naked, beneath the wrath of God. I have not drawn back. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. All this as Jesus walks towards Jerusalem. Certainly the pain and the terror of all that's ahead of him is coming upon him now. But as William Hendrickson writes, the man of sorrow sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the treachery, the hypocrisy, the slander, the mockery, the pain and the shame, which like an avalanche threatens to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat or even stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it, for he knows that this is necessary in order for his people to be saved. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is pressing forward in love for his church. You see the glory of your Savior, the majesty of his love for his bride. He charges forward, walks right into it. He calls for the cross. He goes to the place of execution to give his life for us. But then finally tonight, not just the commitment he shows to the Father and the cost he takes to himself, but notice the calling that then comes to his disciples, the calling that falls upon us. The first calling is to trust Christ's work. Why is Jesus detailing his suffering like this for his disciples? It's so that when they see all these things happen, they won't be undone. They'll understand that this is on purpose, that this has a purpose. Oh, we know that they lose sight at the moment of crucifixion and the days following, but after resurrection, then these words will serve to assure them and to give them strength. They'll know that just as he predicted, so it happened. This is exactly what he was determined to do. Every detail of his suffering was on purpose for a reason. It was all necessary. And this is the way of our salvation. Christ wants to fortify them. He wants to fortify us tonight. As we read the Word of God from Isaiah 50, we say, wow, hundreds of years beforehand it was written. And as we read here that Jesus speaks this before his crucifixion, we say, look, he knew what was going to happen. As we look at the cross and all the suffering Jesus bears, we know that there's nothing out of place there. It's exactly what was necessary for our salvation. It strengthens our confidence that Christ is our Savior. And indeed, we must have confidence in him, because the only way to be saved is to abandon all hope and trust in ourselves and to rest in this Jesus. We can't just sit back tonight and look at this image that this evokes here of this powerful Jesus striding ahead. We can't just stand back and have a little admiration for him. We have to fall upon him. We have to cry out to him. We have to trust in him. We have to say, that's my salvation. That's why Christ predicts his suffering, so you can say that, so you can believe that. So you can know he did it all, down to every last detail. We must take hold of that suffering by faith and believe on the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that every detail here is necessary? God doesn't give his son any unnecessary sufferings. Every detail here was necessary for you to be saved. The condemnation, the betrayal, the mockery, the flogging, the killing, even the spitting on him. It was all necessary. It was all part of bearing the curse and the shame of our sin. We need to know our sin. And we need to call upon Christ. We need to put our trust in him. Not just that this was all necessary, but all of this was sufficient. It was not just necessary, but sufficient. Because it was all planned out beforehand. It was all written by God, the Father. It was all determined as just penalty, needing just payment. And this is what it was. So when Christ fulfills it all, it's finished. He's done it. Price is paid completely. And that's to bring us great comfort, to know that Jesus went before us and paid our whole price. Before we were even born, before our hearts were even changed, that we would even call upon God, Christ had marched before us to go pay it all. An amazing thing. Born into this world as sinners, but born into a world where the penalty has already been paid. Let's give you comfort tonight. Give you great encouragement as you go forward into your week. To know that Jesus Christ is marching before you, but to know that Jesus Christ already marched before you all the way to the cross. He has paved for you a path upon earth that may have many trials and many troubles, but it's a path of God's mercy and a path of God's grace. Because Christ already went ahead take all the wrath to himself, to take all of God's anger to himself, take all of the curse to himself, path on which Jesus leads you tonight is one that has already been paved with the mercies of the Lord. So you can walk hand in hand with God the whole way, rejoicing in God's forgiveness, giving thanks that your salvation is secure, that you have a future. And you see, that's in the other part of the calling, not just to take hold of Christ's victory here, but now to follow Him. To follow Him. It's interesting to me that in each of the predictions of Christ's suffering, chapter 8, chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, they're each followed then with something of implication for what we need to do. Whether it be to take up our cross and follow, or whether it means to serve. Each time the prediction of Christ's suffering then involves the disciples in a calling to go after Jesus and His pathway. The path of humility, the path of service, the path of suffering. But if you wonder then why they were not just amazed, but they were scared to death when they looked at Jesus, was it perhaps because they could feel that effect, that force that was pulling them into the orbit of the Lord Jesus as they watched Jesus charging ahead toward Jerusalem? They had, of course, that great sense that they couldn't stand still. They couldn't wait behind. They couldn't go in opposite direction. They were pulled with Jesus into the sufferings. Not the redemptive sufferings, but the life of suffering. Going with Jesus to Jerusalem was risking their life, wasn't it? Yet they had no choice. They were bound to Jesus. Jesus said to them, verse 33, "We are going to Jerusalem." We. So we look at our Lord Jesus here, pressing forward with such purpose and determination. We see Christ who is also leading us. And calling us to be willing to suffer with Him, to take up our cross, and to come after Him. Isaiah 50 says, also words to those who would hear the servant. Verse 10, Isaiah 50, 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." He's calling to listen to the servant, to come after him. But those who want to kindle their own fire, and they will lie down in torment. The only path of life is to follow the Lord Jesus, to come after Him, to bear reproach with Him. Christ has pioneered a path that we must take. But it is marvelous, isn't it, that He doesn't just tell us about sufferings and about service and about cross bearing. He takes the lead. He takes the lead. We're not on our own. Maybe you've read stories about soldiers in battle who see their captain take the lead as they march forward against the enemy, and they're encouraged by seeing their captain go before them, or in the midst of what may seem like almost a defeat, they see their captain rise up and lead another charge, and they stand up strong behind him. They're moved by him. You're to look here at the captain of our salvation, to watch him press forward. And to know that He's already pioneered the way. He's already won the victory. Now we can follow after Him. There's coming a day when, as He was raised from the dead, we will be also. Our future secure. He paid the penalty. Father lifted Him from the dead. Seated Him on the throne. And we can follow after Him. And as we do, we have a great Savior, don't we? Remember in John chapter 10, we read that the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. He goes on ahead of them. He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's what the Christian has. Christian has ears that recognize the voice of the shepherd. He's gone ahead of us and He's calling us tonight. He's calling us to be obedient, to to our Father and His will for our lives. He's calling us to trust in His sacrifice as our Savior. He's calling us to take up our cross and follow Him. He's calling us to die to ourselves and to serve others. Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Jesus continues to speak to us along the road, doesn't He? Encouraging our hearts. He who stooped down to His disciples here and gave them a third prediction of His suffering, and still they don't get it. And He'll speak again to them after His resurrection, won't He? Speak to them even more on the eve of His crucifixion. But after His resurrection, He'll speak more and teach them. He's so patient. He's so helping us along. And He still speaks to us tonight. Brings us to hear His word again on this Lord's Day. Give a word to the weary to sustain us on our journey until we also make it to glory. Whatever your troubles are tonight, set your eyes upon your Savior. It's breathtaking. As they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus is going before them. And they're amazed. They're afraid. You know, I mentioned that they knew what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem in some sense. They knew His enemies were there, but the Holy Spirit seems to be telling us here that they were amazed and afraid, not in knowing where the road led, not in thinking about the enemies. They were amazed and frightened simply by looking at Jesus. What they saw was breathtaking. They had never before seen such awesome determination. This is our Savior. Take heart and glorify Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise for the Savior You've given to us and for the revelation of His majesty. Oh God, turn our eyes from ourselves, from our weakness, to His power and His might. To He who walked with such resolute determination to obey You and to save us. To the Lord who led His disciples with such purpose and direction. What a powerful and a mighty Savior He is. Help us, Lord, to know that He is no less tonight, no less determined, no less faithful to His calling, no less determined to bring us to glory. Help us, O Lord, to run to Him, to follow Him, to rejoice in Him. Help us above all to trust in His great suffering for our sakes. In His name we pray, O God. Amen.